Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. We have a good number this morning to study Titus. Thanks for being here. We continue our study of the epistles, and we'll be looking at an introduction to the book of Titus this morning in Titus chapter 1. So let's get right into that. I don't think we have quite as much material to cover today as we often do, so maybe we can relax and talk about a couple of things as we go along. I'm sure as we do that, we'll run late, but nonetheless. Just to introduce the book of Titus, Titus was, as we understand, a Gentile convert of probably Paul himself. He says in Titus 1 and verse 4, he calls him a true son in our common faith, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but apparently he was a convert of the Apostle Paul and probably somebody who had been converted relatively early in Paul's preaching career, not just right at the first, but relatively early. He's notable for several things, really, as you go through scriptures. He's mentioned a number of times. Good character study and just kind of an interesting, you know, study of where he shows up and what he's doing. But when circumcision was still an issue in the early church, it was Titus, you remember, that Paul took to Jerusalem as a test case of a Gentile's right to be a Christian without being circumcised. And he takes Titus with him, implied perhaps, but I think on purpose, as a test case for that. The text that tells us that is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "After 14 years I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." That may be the Acts 15 events, is what we generally think. But anyway, verse 3 he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So, again, Titus, that's just interesting in a lot of ways, that Titus was willing to do that, and he didn't know what he might be subject to. You can only imagine, as they'd already encountered the Judaizing teachers in Antioch who were trying to cause problems there when this happened. So Titus's willingness even to go with Paul into that sort of situation is kind of interesting. From that time forward, it seems like Paul and Titus enjoy a profitable working relationship that's mentioned off and on, as I've indicated, in the text as we go through. So some many years later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, it seems that Titus was one that Paul had sent to Corinth. You might remember to encourage them with the contribution that they had promised. In 2 Corinthians 8, it's talking about that, go through with that and make that contribution. And Titus seems to be sent in the entourage along to accomplish that. Titus, in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you." So, you know, three things there: a partner, a fellow worker, and especially on that occasion with respect to the Corinthian church to help, you know, accomplish what needed to be done there. So, again, we see Titus showing up in just exemplary fashion as a co-worker with Paul. When Paul pins 2 Timothy, Titus is not with him. As you get to the end of that, he's gone to Dalmatia and presumably laboring in the gospel. That's what I would take from that, although it's not stated one way or the other. He's not with Paul. Paul would kind of like some folks to be there, as we'll see as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But he's not with him, and presumably, as we said last time, working there in Dalmatia for the gospel's sake. Well, at some point in the middle of this timeline, from the very first mention of him, you know, through when Paul is writing this book, at some point, Paul traveled with Titus to Crete and left him there to set the churches in order. Titus 1 and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." So, that, you know, that just necessarily implies that he and Titus were together and Paul was with him on Crete and Paul left him there. Did that happen when? You know, as far as what we have in Scripture goes, it could have happened on Paul's journey to Rome when he was going there because he was a prisoner and being sent to Caesar. There's no mention of that in the Acts account, but it's, you know, something that could well have happened during that time frame. It doesn't really seem to fit right then necessarily, but it could have been. And Jeff and I were talking a minute ago. There are some other possibilities. You know, there's some strong thinking that Paul was imprisoned only for a couple of years in Rome, was released, and was able to do some work, especially up in probably Greece and Macedonia and some of the areas he'd worked before, and then had a second imprisonment before he was put to death. And because at the end of Titus, and Jeff was pointing this out to me, and he can add on to what I'm saying here, at the end of Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. So that would suggest that Paul is not in prison when he writes to Titus. And so he wants to Titus to join him at Nicopolis. There's a lot more probably interest in that than there is importance in that. But it would be nice to be able to figure out all the movements and all of that related to the epistles as you go through. Jeff, do you have anything you want to add to that?
We do know that they were together in Macedonia. That references back to your 2 Corinthians episode. Mm-hmm. And so Crete being south of Achaia and Nicopolis being on the west coast of Greece, that's even the same general hemisphere, if you will. So again, we don't know for certain.
Right. So that's kind of where we have to leave that. But one thing, just take away from that, is that they were co-workers for a long period of time. Paul used Titus much like he used Timothy, and although the relationship does not seem to be quite as close, Titus is called a son in the faith, and so Paul definitely felt close to him and used him extensively in the cause of the gospel.
Steve, last part of verse 12 there supports him not being in prison.
Yeah.
For he says, I have decided to spend the winter there.
Yeah.
It's not like they've got control over him.
Right. He seems to be free.
Yes, sir.
And again, it's hard to know exactly what time frame this was, but that's a possibility. All right, very good. An outline of Titus, just kind of overview of what it looks like. Chapter by chapter. It's a short book, obviously, but it contains a whole lot of practical information, as, again, Titus, as an evangelist, is being told by Paul how to go about his work in specific areas, and it's very instructive, not only for preachers today, but for all of us. Much that he has to say applies to a lot of Christians. And also, I might say that these books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, I think should be used not only by preachers extensively to determine what it is that I'm supposed to be doing, but I think it needs to be used by members to determine what a preacher is supposed to be doing. Because, you know, a lot of times, and those here who have done some preaching understand, a lot of times the expectation of a congregation for a preacher is not really biblical. It's not, you didn't get that out of the scriptures, what you want your preacher to do. But here you have kind of what's supposed to be done by the preachers, and I think that'd be just good information for everybody. In any case, I'm breaking this down into 3 sections. The qualified elder helps prevent disqualified Christians. He's going to give qualifications of elders, much like he did for Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. And he's going to talk about the need to have elders who can answer people who are opposing, or people who are saying things they ought not to say, people who are needing rebuke, and elders need the ability to do that. Titus needs the ability to do that. So those qualities help deal with folks that need dealing with, so to speak. And then the second chapter, the quality preacher teaches and exemplifies good works. So he's going to live the good works in his life, and he's going to teach those good works to young, old, male and female, to bond servants, and he'll teach and observe that grace teaches us all to live good lives. And then lastly, the quantity of good works determines fruitfulness. Again, Titus is a very practical book, talks a lot about doing good in real life situations, and the need for us to continue to do that. It's emphasized repeatedly in the book of Titus, and so we'll be looking at that in chapters 2 and 3 when we get there. All right, any other sort of thoughts or comments on just an overview of Titus or anything we need to include in the introduction to it? All right. So the qualified elder helps prevent disqualified Christians is the title of this that I've given this section. And we just start with the common salutation. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now that's one of those run-on sentences where Paul says just a whole mouthful of very important things that are interrelated. And really, it's one of those, I love to study those and see the interrelationships between the words and phrases that he's compounding. But let's just look at it briefly. He identifies himself as a servant, a bondservant, and that's always interesting to me. The apostles saw themselves as Christ wanted them to, as he showed them in John 17, the night that he was betrayed. You serve others. You serve one another. You're servants. Your master has been a servant. You be servants. And the apostles repeatedly, Peter does the same thing, identifies himself as a bondservant or a slave. He's a servant and an apostle of Christ, which he reiterates time and time again in his writings that he's an apostle of Christ. And as such, he has this privilege of preaching the truth that brings the hope of eternal life. So, apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith. So his apostleship goes along with the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So those words according, accord and according, they indicate connections, right? So you have, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that accords with the faith of God's elect. So he is, in other words, their apostle for their faith. He's sent to them on behalf of their faith. And the acknowledgement of the truth, that brings, his apostleship brings an understanding and knowing of the truth. And that then accords, when you know the truth, what are you going to do? You're going to live a godly life. That accords with godliness. See, again, the connections between everything and that sort of run-on are really powerful. And then he says, then that brings, it's all in hope of eternal life. So all of us now, we've been given the gospel, it's brought faith, we've learned the truth, we're living godly lives, and that's what's being described. And then you have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Our hope, just parenthetically, is something that we're assured of because it's promised by God who cannot lie. What text? Hebrews chapter 6.
It's impossible for God to lie.
Yeah, it's impossible for God to lie. And it's that's said in the same context of hope, isn't it? We have this hope. We can, we can stretch forward to the hope that's set before us because of the fact that it's a promise of God. We cannot lie. And, the Hebrew writer talks about God wanted to determine more abundantly to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his counsel, the fact that it's absolutely sure. The Hebrew writer says he confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So just, again, these are just things Paul says in passing. You could preach a sermon on almost any one of these phrases. That's the depth of them. So with that greeting, basic salutation, he tells us who he is and what he's all about. You can see that in the first three verses. And then again, he writes to Titus, a true son in our common faith. And he uses these typical terms of greeting that we've seen, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. When Paul refers to him as a true son in the faith, we noticed him using this terminology in referring to Timothy. And there's an implication, at least there, if not necessary implication, that Paul brought Timothy to Christ, probably, you know, converted him. And that's almost a sure thing anyway, because it was Paul and Barnabas that did all of the initial preaching, you know, in Timothy's hometown and all that home area. So that would kind of be a given. But the same phraseology is used elsewhere. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, when Paul writes to the Corinthians this first letter, he says, "Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So he refers to himself as the father, so to speak, of the Corinthians, because he begot them through the gospel. And so these special father-son relationships, I think, do indicate that it was Paul who taught this person the gospel, Paul who brought them to Christ through the teaching of the gospel. And you see the same thing as Paul writes to Philemon, where he appeals to Philemon on behalf, he says, on behalf of Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. He didn't call him his son, but I have begotten him while in my chains. And we understand that to mean he has taught him the gospel. So this language of calling someone a son in the faith, which again he's done repeatedly now, does seem to indicate that he is the one who's brought them to Christ through the teaching of the gospel. This is just something, again, I think might be valuable to talk about. When you have a part in bringing somebody to the gospel, when you share with some, you will have a relationship with that person that's special for the rest of your life and all the way to eternity. I mean, it's just the fact. If you're the one that shared with them the message of the gospel, I'm not talking about you baptized them. I'm talking about you brought them to understand their need for the gospel and to be saved. They will never forget you for it, and you will never forget them. And that you do have that special bond. And that might be something to share with the kids. Here's why, among other things, here's why we want to talk to people about Jesus. Here's what we're trying to accomplish. And you'll have the closest friends ever. And they'll be part of your family in a special way when that happens. And you see that in this passage.
Can't you save yourself and others?
Yeah, save yourself and others. Yeah. All right, so let's look on at the qualifications of elders in the middle part of this chapter. And so he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having a faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So there is, you know, Paul's instructions to Titus regarding appointing elders. Before we get into the qualifications as listed there, notice a couple of things in verse 5. Churches had been established in Crete. Probably fairly early on in the history of the gospel. We don't know how much Paul might have had to do with that or others, but Paul was wanting to make sure that the churches there were what they ought to be, that they were set in order. That necessarily implies, folks, that there is a set order for churches. There are things, I understand there are things that might be different as far as time, that people meet on Sundays, for instance, and do we sing three songs before we have the sermon, or two songs, or lots of things like that. But there is a set order to how a church is organized and how it works and what its purpose is. And Paul is telling Titus, you set that in the churches in Crete. And so, you know, when we travel all over the world, that's true. It doesn't matter if we're meeting under a tree in Africa or in an apartment in Bogota or wherever it is. There's a similarity. There are things that are this way everywhere in those churches. And that's because there's a pattern to that. And that's what I think Paul's telling Titus to do. The second thing about it is that there's an indication here that elders need to be appointed in these churches. And Titus is responsible for working on that. Please notice in 1st and 2nd Timothy, in 1st Timothy and in Titus, preachers are given special responsibility apparently for the development and the appointment of elders. In fact, the only time elders are ever mentioned as being appointed in Scripture is preachers who had a big hand in doing it. That doesn't mean, I don't think, that they are the ones who select them and you got to take these guys as your elders no matter what, but it does mean with the cooperation of the congregation and through teaching and development of men to become qualified, they are to take a leading role in getting elders appointed. That's part of the job of being a preacher. So anyway, let's go on and look at these qualifications of a bishop. One other thing I'll notice with you, we talked about the interchangeable use of the term elder and bishop. That's used here. This is another text besides Acts 20 and 1 Peter where he's told to appoint elders. And then in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be. So elders and bishops used interchangeably. An elder would be the older, respected man, and a bishop refers to his job as an overseer. So here you go. Blameless, above reproach, the ESV says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The ESV says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the concerns are that the children are believers, and I know there's some debate about who they are believers in. My understanding is they are Christians. The term believers is used multiple times in Scripture to refer to those who are Christians. It's used in other senses. I understand that, but I think that it's taken that way. A lot of translators take it that way. The ESV takes it that way. His children are believers. I think is not a bad translation. The other thing is they need to be moral people. They're not insubordinate, which means disobedient to authority. So if you've got, you know, a man who's got children who are out here tearing up the highways, partying and whatnot, and running away from, you know, playing Dukes of Hazzard or whatever it is, they're not qualified. Okay, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. So that. Then the elder must not be self-willed. NIV says overbearing. And that's a temptation, especially when one becomes into a position of authority, comes into a position of authority. You know, when you have authority, you know, it's easy to abuse it. And a lot of people who are brought into positions of authority find out they're not really good in handling it. So this is an important aspect of an elder's qualifications. So he's not overbearing, not quick-tempered, doesn't get mad easily, not given to wine, the ESV says, not a drunkard, not violent or a striker, doesn't solve problems physically, not greedy for money, hospitable, a lover of good. The New King James says a lover of good men. Which is a legitimate translation. The word men's not there, but it might be implied. Either one of those could be proper. Sober-minded, just, NIV says upright, holy, self-controlled. So these This list differs only slightly from what we saw Paul give to Timothy. What would you say, what are we trying to teach our children next quarter about the eldership and the qualifications of a man who is an elder from this text? Do we want to talk about each of these things, make sure they understand what each of these things means, because some of these are big words, and so we just need to be able to explain those quickly in simple terms. But overall, what's the takeaway? What would you want your students to take away from this?
We're teaching young ones to begin young.
Be the same way.
Yeah. You need to develop these. Virtually, you know, most all of the qualifications of elders are qualifications of Christians. Not every Christian has to be married and have children, but most all of these things are also things that all Christians need to be doing. And if it's expected of our leaders, and they're supposed to exemplify these things for us or be examples of these things for us, that means we're supposed to be following their examples. Okay, so you be the same way. You develop these yourself. And you also then, when you have a man who's appointed, and appointed on the basis that he meets these qualifications, that person deserves your respect. Just on the basis of that, if nothing else, besides the fact he's holding an office that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has put him in, but just on the basis of somebody's living a life like this deserves respect.
I'm just going to say, if you think about leadership, is the broad category of leadership. The world understands it to be authoritarian. It's iron-fisted, heavy-handed. But when there's a lack of something, as Paul uses in the text, and things need to be set in order, there's something missing, look at the quality of God's leader. He's humble. He's submissive himself. He doesn't solve things in an authoritarian way. So that, again, just gives us the contrast between godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom.
Right.
And I think even our children can understand God's view of the leader versus how the world leads and decides things through authoritarian.
Yeah, just since we're in the political season right now, that would be sort of an interesting contrast just to pick out anybody that's running for any office and lay down these qualifications next to their qualifications, the things that they think qualify them to be a leader. And that would be quite the contrast, wouldn't it? Because, yeah, they might go, you know, 0 for 12 on that or something.
That to me is as much a true authority as anything as the influence that a godly life should have over it. People want to emulate that.
Absolutely. And that's a key part of leadership. I believe, and we'll talk about, and we have already in a couple of other places, that elders are to rule well, for instance. They're to be leaders and decision makers on behalf of the church. And that kind of leadership is definitely part of what they're to do. They're to be overseers, superintendents, is what that word really means. But don't leave out, you can't leave out what you're talking about, this leading by example. That's a key part of their work. Yes?
I just comment that these are present tense, if a man be.
Yeah.
And that the faithful children believing or whatever, you know, the rest of that phrase is an enhancement to that. It's not just simple, you know, it can't be a believer, but he's in jail. He's accused of riot or unruly. So it's not simply.
Right. These are not just things to make, you know, allow one to be appointed, but to allow, qualify him to be. That's kind of what you're saying. These should be continuing.
It's been a few years, but blameless, you know, we think of that and think innocence, and actually the word used, I believe, goes beyond innocence. It's, your reputation is such that it wouldn't even be credible if someone were to make a charge against an elder.
Yeah, that's exactly it. It's really somebody that you wouldn't find fault with, and if somebody tried to find fault with him, like you're saying, the reaction would be, that just didn't fit. Just doesn't fit his character. So that's exactly what that is. He must hold fast the word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So here's somebody who also has received the word, understand the word, he's holding fast to the word, and through that he's able to teach. Timothy says he's to be apt to teach, which means a good teacher, but by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's an important part of being a shepherd, for sure. Anything else on that before we go on?
That's why he has dignity to do other things. He's got his hands full.
Right. I think it's... The deacon's work tends to be more with the physical aspects of taking care of the flock and under the direction of the elders, so that elders can take care of spiritual aspects. And certainly teaching, correcting, helping those who've fallen, those kinds of things.
Just a quick note on that. You're talking about this being probably more in chapter 2, but this being instructions to a preacher. Could be wrong, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the preacher, the evangelist, has the least physical role in doing the physical things around the building or the physical works of the church, which is very different than what the religious world would call the role of the preacher.
Yeah, I agree with that. That can lead me into a big, long discussion. In a lot of places, the preacher is expected to do virtually everything physical around the building. I'm glad that is not the case here. I do not feel that here. But there have been places where I've been where I did feel that. And I've seen others, preachers, that's almost all they do is taking care of physical things, really things that are really deacon's work. It's not what God wants. Let's look quickly at, I think, some important things here toward the end of the chapter. He says there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound of the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So the qualities of the Cretans as a culture, you might say, as their Cretan society, means that Titus's work is going to be hard. These are not typically nice people, and they're not necessarily highly moral people. So he's got, you're trying to teach folks and those who've been converted to the Lord, and you're trying to bring them along to be what they're going to be. But their tendency would be to be idle talkers, just talk about things they don't know anything about. But that can cause a lot of problems, just people talking, gossiping, saying things that they don't know are true or not, and just palavering about all that. And then there are some that are purposely deceivers, and they just kind of live like that. And as a result of that, they upset whole families, teaching for shameful gain. And it might not be monetary gain. It might be power or political or other kinds of gain, but it could be monetary gain as well. But teaching for gain, things that they ought not to teach. Right.
And verse 9 ends up with that they be able to convict those who contradict, for there are many who are subordinate. If you go right to the next thing there, you need to get those elders appointed, because they got a job to do. To address those who are causing all these problems over here.
Yeah. There's a transition between 10 and 13 somehow, where it gets from what the elders, probably and Titus together, are supposed to be doing. In verse 13, it seems it's a command to Titus directly, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So I agree, it's both preachers and elders' work, but it's looking back at verse 9, he's definitely thinking about elders in that verse especially. And then, as you say, going forward into 10 and 11, that seems also to be part of what he's wanting elders to do. I agree. They're just people that you need to get to stop talking. Their mouths must be stopped. And that's Sadly, sad but true. And again, he goes on and talks about the character of Cretans, which calls for a rebuke. Let me just say one real quick thing about this. If Paul had said this in the 21st century, he would be run out of town on a rail. You cannot anymore in this world, apparently, make generalizations about a certain culture or societal group. If I were to say, here's this group over here, and they tend to be lazy and liars and evil folks, and that's the way this group it tends to be, you know, I'd be, whatever, canceled in our culture today. Now, Paul is doing this, though, not derogatorily. He's doing this to help Titus understand who he's dealing with. And the reality is that people, cultures, sometimes even races, are different. Not bad or good, they're just different. And if you're going to deal with folks in that culture, that race, that nation, you better understand how they're different. People in Africa generally don't think like Americans. People in South America don't think like Americans. I just tell you that. And if you're going to try to relate to them, you have to understand, you say things in a certain way, it's insulting to them. You know, because that's how their culture is. And you approach things in a certain way, so you have to understand those differences. And that's what Paul's trying to help Titus see. That those differences are to be understood. Not to, you know, hurt anybody, but to help people. That's what that's all about. So this was acknowledged by one of their own. Epimenides is a famous Cretan poet, and Paul calls him a prophet, who said that Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and Paul agrees with that. So both Titus and Timothy, I think, and Titus and the bishops would need to rebuke them, and that's Wayne's point. So I got that on the board too, Wayne. Both Titus and the bishops would need to rebuke them. I know, you need to get set closer or get glasses or something. They must not pay attention to fables or man-made commands. Just real quickly, and I can't believe it that with this only one chapter, I ran out of time. But the end of this chapter is a powerful statement. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So there's a difference between the pure mind and the defiled mind. And unbelievers with defiled minds and consciences, to them, nothing's pure. It's all worldly. It's all filthy, and because they are filthy. They are therefore abominable, to be detested, disobedient, and disqualified for any good work. That's why we say qualified elder helps prevent disqualified Christians. Here are people who are disqualified to do anything good because their minds are defiled. And these would be people that Titus and these elders would be working with in Crete.
Jude verse 4 talks about certain men crept in unnoticed. So this is not something that is all of a sudden blatantly obvious whenever somebody comes in. That's like this. It can be under disguise. A person can enter a church, and that's why we need good qualified elders that can see the difference and can know the difference instead of just accepting everybody.
That's why they're shepherds, and they're looking out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. Sure. And they're not easy. Exactly what seldom will there be somebody who's easy to spot, who fits this bill. But that doesn't mean they're not there. And so that's why the work of elders is especially important. All right. Anything else? Thank you for bearing with me this morning. And we'll, Lord willing, finish Titus chapters 2 and 3 on Wednesday night.